We turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm chapter 5. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 464. Psalm chapter 5, 12 verses. And then on page 464, Psalm 5. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. Psalm 5 for the choir director for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Psalms and how we are not left to our own devices as how to pray to you. And we would pray once more this evening that you would come and teach us by your Spirit, that we would know the privilege of prayer and yet how awesome it is to approach a holy God. We're thankful for the mediation of your Son that enables us to come with confidence. And so bless us, Lord, as we learn, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in words well familiar to us in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, urges the Christians, in view of God's mercies, to give their life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is their reasonable act of worship or service. But then he goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to test and see what is God's perfect will. And in many ways, that's what we see happening in prayer. It's something that's brought out particularly in Psalm 5 and in my studies particularly of Psalm 5, how much we think of prayer as changing God or asking God to do something in which God would respond and reply as the first reason we would pray, that God would hear our prayers and change something or bring something into our lives. But Psalm 5 teaches us another way of viewing prayer, and you've heard this before, that prayer doesn't change God. Us Reformed people have our theology correct, but that we are changed. But do we realize how much that transpires? Well, Psalm 5 affords us to study that aspect of it this night, where David is praying to God, he's crying to God, and yet he's always mindful of the wicked. And he's worried on one sense or concerned in one sense that his prayer would be heard. He has confidence, but he's also always mindful of the wicked that are there. Not necessarily as his enemies, as we have seen in the previous Psalms, but he's worried in one sense of not being like them. He knows who God is. He knows himself. He's wary of being conformed to the wicked, the ways of the wicked. His prayer, in fact, we'll see in verse 8, is that he wouldn't be actually holy in his conduct, that he'd be led by God to walk that narrow path. And so this prayer, this psalm affords us that opportunity to consider prayer and how it actually changes us. As we consider how we can approach God with boldness and cry out to him, the spirit of prayer, so to speak, but also how we approach God unlike the wicked. And then how do we approach God on what basis? By grace. And then lastly, we'll see the blessing or the reward for our prayer, that we are actually blessed to be changed and to know God and to have our faith increased. One commentator said this prayer is not only for protection from wicked persons, but also a prayer for protection from becoming like them. And so does prayer change things? Well, it changes people. As we approach the God who is, we are transformed and we are conformed to think his thoughts after him and to be like him and holiness. And so we'll see this evening. Psalm 5 instructs us how to approach God confidently and expectantly in prayer, with the result that we're the ones who are changed. We'll look at it in four parts. First of all, cry to be heard. And then secondly, who God will not hear. And then thirdly, how we can be heard. And then fourthly and lastly, the blessing of answered prayer. And so first of all, a cry to be heard. Notice this in verses 1-3. Notice how David approaches God. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Now, this teaches us much about our approach to God in prayer. It's really not so much the mechanics of the prayer, but the spirit in which we enter into prayer. This is what James Boyce in his commentary notes about it. Notes about these first three verses especially, about our approach to prayer being the spirit in which we should pray. And the first thing we take note of is the urgency of it. Notice this language of give ear. Consider, heed. It's a cry. Notice how he says this in verse 2. Heed the sound of my cry. There's an urgency, and by connection also evidence in the faith that prayer will be heard. Lord, forgive us when we go through the motions. It should be one of our prayers. David teaches us otherwise, that we should come to God with a sense of urgency. And not necessarily when a crisis arises or we get a phone call or bad news comes our way, but that we should always be in a sense of urgency in prayer, knowing fully how fragile we are in this world apart from God sustaining us and answering prayer. Notice, too, that David's prayer and the spirit in which he prays teaches us that we can also come with feeble prayer. As we learn in Zechariah chapter 4 many, many, many months ago, it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit that anything takes place. And so prayer is not contingent upon the strength of you, so to speak. Notice how this is brought out just in the second half of the first verse. Consider my groaning. Consider my groaning. The Apostle Paul expanded upon this in chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans when he said, "In the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words." It's not the number of words you speak. It's not the eloquence. It's not the necessarily the rehearsing of the Word of God, although we are afforded the Word of God to teach us how to pray, and I would encourage you to use the Word of God to pray. But it's ultimately the movement of the Spirit within us and a sense of dependence and urgency that moves us to pray. And this is the first aspect of the Spirit in which we should pray. Notice this urgency is brought out by James when he spoke of Elijah in James chapter 5. He said, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit." And so there should be an urgency, an earnestness, if you will, in our prayers, even in our inaudible prayers, an evidence of our dependency upon God, the God who does hear our prayers. But notice this, how this is, the spirit in which we should pray involves persistence. It's what we just sang of in Psalm 5:3 just moments ago. Notice this, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you." David's not talking about a past event, but he's evidenced a daily practice. He habitually comes to the Lord in the morning, perpetually. A word I was talking about this afternoon with my wife. Continually. I should have defined that this morning in Luke chapter 21, perpetual preparedness. Here David's talking about perpetual or continual prayer life. He habitually comes to the Lord in the morning. Why in the morning? Well, C.H. Spurgeon said that a morning prayer is worth 2 times as much as an evening prayer. I'm not sure where he got the mathematics. But there's a sense in which we begin the day seeking the Lord rather than the end of the day saying, "Lord, clean up what I did during the day." And so there's a persistence. David is talking about the God who hears his prayer and the need to begin the day with that kind of urgency and persistence and dependence. And we read about it in Luke 18, when Jesus said, "Hear what the right unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" And the answer is no. But we can cry to him day and night, in the morning, when our day begins. I mentioned Spurgeon, this is what he said, "Prayer should be the key of the day and the lock of the night." He had a lot of good one-liners, and they were all based on biblical truth. He said devotion should be both the morning star and the evening star. Very poetic, but very, very encouraging. We look at previous Psalms, and we look about the stresses and anxieties of worries of this life, as we saw this morning in Luke 21, Jesus warning about the heart being weighed down by worries. Well, if prayer is the key of the day in the lock of the night, we will rest securely when we lay our head down on our pillow. If we are both crying out day and night, utter dependence upon God, knowing his comforting presence. But notice the third characteristic that Boyce finds here is a thoughtful, expectant spirit. A thoughtful, expectant spirit. Notice how this is brought out in the last part of verse 3. "In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." And eagerly watch. Notice the thoughtfulness of David. Yes, he spoke about groaning, and as I've already said, Paul encourages all kinds of prayers to be lifted up, both audible and inaudible. But David's talking here about thoughtful. He says, "I will order my prayer." Now, in the last 2 years, in the course of praying with a certain elderly Dutchman who has had more years of practice in prayer than most people actually live in this world, I have come to hear this expression and very much appreciate it. It's an expression used in prayer. "To our Heavenly Father, we make our prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ." And it's that expression used by this certain elderly Dutchman of making our prayer to God that I've caught on to and really have really enjoyed hearing and implementing in part. But I think, and I'm not sure this elderly Dutchman found this in Psalm 5, but it's certainly derived from biblical warrant here. Because notice what David says, I will order my prayer to you. As Spurgeon wrote this, the Hebrew has a fuller meaning than this. He says, I will direct my prayer. It's a word that is used for laying in order the wood and the pieces of the victim upon the altar. It is used also for the putting of the showbread upon the table. You follow David's thoughts here? This is something we see throughout the Psalms, how connected his prayers are to the actual worship within the temple. And so this language that he's using here is the same language used by the priests who are continually keeping up, if you will, the house of God for worship. It means this, I will arrange my prayer before thee. I will arrange my prayer before thee thoughtfully. Thoughtfully. Spurgeon says, I will lay it out upon the altar in the morning just as the priests lay out the morning sacrifice. I'll arrange my prayer, or as the old master Trapp, another Puritan, has said it, I will marshal up my prayers, I will put them in order, call up all my powers, and bid them to stand in their proper places, that I may pray with all my might and pray acceptably. And pray acceptably. And so you can have feeble groanings and prayers. Your Heavenly Father does hear that. But you can also take time and thoughtfully make your prayer or order your prayer before God. And you can use the Scriptures. You can plead the promises of God in the Word of God. I would encourage that very truth. That is the way we are to pray. It is, in a sense, part of our understanding of the regulative principle, I would submit. For apart from the Word of God, we would pray in a way that is not acceptable. It would be praying to a God that is less than the God who has revealed himself. But we're also to pray expectantly. Notice how this is brought out. And eagerly, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And eagerly watch. The NIV translates it, I will lay my request before you and wait in expectation. And James again teaches us of having these kind of prayers. In the first chapter of his letter, he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And so there should be an expectation in our prayer. Again, I'm quoting from Spurgeon. I won't read the whole thing, but he talks about how we don't complete our prayers by not waiting expectantly. He illustrates that by the ostrich. I didn't know this, but an ostrich will lay his eggs and not look for her young. I guess ostrich eggs will be sufficient on their own without the mother. But he says, we are like the ostrich which lays her eggs and looks not for her young. We sow the seed and are too idle to seek at harvest. How can we expect the Lord to open the windows of his grace and pour us out a blessing if we will not open the window of expectation and look up for the promised favor? Let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answer to our prayers. I like that also. Although it has to be balanced, I would say, and I'm sure Spurgeon's getting at this, is just steadfastly trusting the Lord. Praying without ceasing and not losing heart, as Jesus taught us in Luke 18. But praying with expectation, knowing God is working all things together for our good. And so we pray with expectation, and though our eyes, physical eyes, don't see results, we can trust that our prayers are being heard. And so we are to make our prayer a cry that will be heard. And David is bold in his prayer, but he's not foolish, for he knows that not all prayers are heard, not just anyone who prays. And this is what we see in our second point. Who God will not hear. It's brought out in verses 4 through 6. I made mention of this psalm specifically. David's always mindful, not only of his relationship with God, but mindful of the presence of the wicked. And here he talks about the inability of their prayers to be heard. He talks often in the first five chapters of the book of Psalms or book of Psalms about the wicked. We see in Psalm 1, the way of the wicked. Psalm 2 describes the rebellion of the wicked. In Psalm 3, David is attacked by the wicked and seeks protection. In Psalm 4, we saw 2 weeks ago, the wicked slanders David and he seeks vindication. But here in Psalm 5, the wicked are those whose prayers God will not hear. And David knows this is not because he thinks of himself as inherently more righteous than the wicked, but because he knows the character of God and his predisposition toward the wicked. Notice how this is brought out in verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. The Apostle Paul said it this way to the churches of Galatians in chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. God is not blind as to where those prayers are coming or who they're coming from. And so David recognizes that in order for prayer to be heard, the one who prays must have a heavenly perspective on the sinfulness of sin. This is what David observes himself. The need to live a repentant lifestyle is what is expressed in David's offering prayers to God himself. It's only through that approach and knowledge of God that a prayer would be heard. And this is what David himself sought in his own life as he prayed in this second stanza. And in progressive fashion, he describes those who are not close but far from God in this fashion. Notice this in verses 4 through 6. He describes them in progressively worse fashion, first describing them but then speaking of their actual actions. Verse 4, they are called the wicked, their wickedness. In verse 5, they are full of pride. They're boastful. In verse 6, those who speak falsehood, their tongues. The man of bloodshed and deceit, the work of their hands. David has a growing awareness of the sinfulness of sin through the evidence of it in the wicked, and of course, as we know from his own life, a growing awareness of the sinfulness of sin. It's brought out in this progression from wicked to ending with man of bloodshed and deceit. But secondly, he also knows how God's response to this sinfulness is. God's own response or view of sin. Notice in verse 4, God, not a God who takes pleasure in the wicked. In verse 5, you hate all who do iniquity. In verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. And in verse 6, and abhor the man of bloodshed and deceit. God's disposition towards sin and sinners is one of wrath and judgment, of desiring to remove them. James Boyce wrote this, "This is a good way to measure how well you are praying or whether as you pray you are drawing close to God or merely mouthing words. If you are drawing close to God, you will become increasingly sensitive to sin." And this is what I was getting at about this psalm, helping us to be changed before God. A growing awareness or sensitivity towards sin, which is inevitable since the God you are approaching is a holy God. We need this sensitivity. And quoting H.C. Leopold, he says that, who said this, "Prayers of this kind may have more value than our age is inclined to admit. They are surely born out of a deep sense of the sinfulness of sin and out of the conviction that the only one who can stem the tide of sin is the Almighty." Sin is an obstacle to us approaching a holy God. And David is aware of this from those around him and, as I said, his own heart itself. And so before we can take our prayers to God, make our cry to God, we need to take seriously the gravity of sin and the God to whom we sin against. And so what is the right way of approaching so that our prayers can be heard? Well, we see this in our third point, in how can we be heard? David teaches us how in verses 7 through 8. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews wrote in chapter 4, he wrote this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses," David aware of his weaknesses, "but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." David, long before that sermon was preached to the Jewish Christians, most likely in Rome during the time of the 60s, expressed this same confidence in prayer, that it was not based on his superiority to the wicked, but based on the grace of God alone. Notice how this is borne out. "But as for me, your abundant loving kindnesses, by your loving, abundant loving kindnesses, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." Now, this term that David uses, loving kindness, is the Hebrew word hesed, meaning God's covenant law based on grace alone. It's the promise of grace throughout the Old Testament, particularly. It is on this basis alone that anyone can approach a holy God, and David knew it. Long before he took Bathsheba and laid with her and then orchestrated the death of Uriah, her husband, David knew that he was a sinner. And he knew there was nothing separating him from the wicked he just described in verses 4 through 6. But grace. And so he speaks of this abundant loving kindness. It's by that means alone that he's able to approach a holy God. And notice again the language of the temple. Now the temple, if you're following chronologically, was not built at the time that David was writing this psalm. It would be his son Solomon who would build the physical temple. But the use of this term house and temple used here by David has pre-Solomon warrant in the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1 and verses 7 and 9, the tabernacle is described as a house and a temple. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, the word house is used of the very tent David erected to hold the ark after it had been brought safely to Jerusalem. And so he's not speaking long ahead, he's not confused, but he's speaking of that meeting place between sinners and a holy God. And he says that it is by grace alone that he can enter into the presence of God and make his petitions, make his prayer, order his prayers, direct his prayers, that they might be heard. And so notice that David, he understands that he is not different than the wicked. He's like the publican in the parable, the tax collector and the Pharisee, Jesus taught in Luke 18 also. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I got." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so it was not with pride of place that David would enter into prayer to God. He knew his own heart. He knew his need for grace. He knew his need for covenant love, the mercies of God promised in the Old Testament, the promise of a Redeemer. And so he said and directed finally his prayer. Notice that it's verse 8 that we finally hear David, the psalmist, asking of the Lord. Verse 8, "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me." He's praying for guidance. He's praying for direction, but he's praying for grace to be able to follow his God, to be obedient, to love his law, to stay on a narrow path, and not to be influenced by those very foes who would seek to trip him up. He knows that his feet are made of clay and that he is absolutely dependent upon the abundant love and kindnesses of God. And he makes a prayer not too different than his son would make Solomon when Solomon was given that heavy duty to be the shepherd over Israel, the king of Israel. He prayed that the Lord might direct his paths. He prayed, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me, that he would not depart from it. David knew all about departing, him not only later on in his life, but as a shepherd who would shepherd sheep for his father Jesse. He would know the difficulty of herding sheep and keeping them moving straight forward on the safe path, so to speak. He would write Psalm 23 later on. But he knew his own heart, how he needed to be shepherded. He would make his prayers in the morning and he would pray, Lord, shepherd me. Direct my way. Make your way straight before me so that I would not depart and enter upon wrong paths, evil paths. He was dependent upon it, dependent upon the Lord's guidance. And so when you are tired and overwhelmed, as I am often, about the enormity of things to pray for, it's often the simplicity of a prayer like this in verse 8 that directs us to that end that God's really desiring for us. It's often when I am overwhelmed by my prayer list that I'll just pray and sing, Lead on, O King Eternal. Not the whole thing, but just that. Lead on, O King Eternal. Desperate and weary by my own proneness to wander, Lord, I feel it. I ask the Lord, please shepherd me and grant me grace and guidance in the hours ahead to live for you and not for myself. And that's the prayer that God answers. It's based on grace. It's based on his covenant love, his abundant loving kindnesses to those who know and believe and trust him as a God of all grace. And so it is by grace alone that we have been saved and are enabled with confidence to make our prayers before God. And there are immediate blessings. This is what we see last of all. To those who come to God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But judgment and curse for those who remain in their sin and their wickedness. Notice how David brings this out in verses 9 through 12 in Psalm 5. The blessing of answered prayer. Whereas David teaches us what to ask for, guidance and direction to live grace-enabled lives, there is those who are seeking to show him a different way to live. There's another voice. David's prayed in verse 8 that the Lord would make his way straight before him, but David's mindful that there's many other voices, and there's many other voices that we could listen to too. And notice that how these voices and where they would ultimately lead us away. In verse 9, there is nothing reliable in what they say, in contrast to the Lord himself. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat, it is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And all these things that David is bringing out, the fact that there are opposing voices to the voice of God himself. We sang in part Psalm 36, and Psalm 36 is actually echoed in Paul's litany, or his judgment against man, condemning judgment, in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18, of which David quotes in verse 9. This verse 9 is taken by Paul and placed there in chapter 3 of Romans to show the indictment against all the human race as under sin. But Psalm 36, which he also quotes, says, and there's no fear of God before them. And here in verse 9, we see that there's no fear of God before them. They are seeking their own way, but more than that, they're seeking to bring down others with them. They have murderous intent, destruction, and their hearts are a pit, and their ways are ways of destruction. Paul describes that in, again, Romans chapter 3 with great fearfulness. But notice verse 10. We see in verse 10, he calls upon the Lord to bring about judgment on the wicked. It's the first time in the book of Psalms we have what is called an imprecatory prayer, a prayer asking for judgment on the wicked. Now, we looked at this in part last Sunday morning through Will Woods and his exposition on Psalm 137, and I appreciated his caution last Sunday morning about the inappropriateness of praying this kind of prayer at this point in redemptive history. Because we all, apart from grace, are what? Enemies of God. And it's by grace that we belong to the kingdom of God and are brought into family. And as Romans chapter 5:11 teaches, it is still the day of salvation, as Paul says in Second Corinthians 6:1. And as he teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:19, we are presently committed with the word of reconciliation. And so nevertheless, David is, and his point in redemptive history, as James Boyce points out, David's asking God to condemn sin here in verse 10, rather than justifying sinful behavior, and to see to it that the stratagems of the wicked fail, and that they are banished while they are in such a state of rebellion. Now, we certainly can pray to that end, but we're not praying ultimately that they would be a castaway forever. If that was the case, then all of us here this morning, if that kind of prayer was prayed against us and God answered that kind of prayer, you would not be sitting in these pews. And so we need to know where we are on the calendar of redemptive history. But we do pray that wickedness would be overturned by men and women and rulers and authorities being turned from darkness to light, that they too might know the blessedness and joy of answered prayer. And this is what we see in conclusion in verses 11 and 12. For the humble and the contrite, the righteous, there is joy and blessing. Notice this in verse 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. There's much richness to what David says here. He speaks of that refuge that he has spoken about already back in Psalm 2, when he spoke about the rebellion against God and against his anointed. Psalm 2 closes with this admonition: do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you persist in the way of the wicked. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Lord's anointed. And that's exactly the message of the gospel, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, but that wrath has been poured out upon his Son for all who God has set his favor on. And so this gladness for those who take refuge is only ultimately found through faith in God's Son, who on the cross absorbed the full wrath, the fullness of the imprecatory prayer, if you will, of judgment upon the Son, so that we might be pardoned and forgiven and welcomed into his kingdom. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. And David knew about the Lord being his shelter, not only in his times of hiding from Saul, but even when he had become a curse or a byword for his sinning with Bathsheba, and eventually his own son rising up to seek to overthrow him. When he penned Psalm 32, he talked and confessed about his sin, how he hidden it and his own physical body was wearing away. But then he was brought to repentance and faith, alluding to the work of Nathan the prophet, saying, "You are the man." But then he ended up saying in Psalm 32 and verse 8, "You are my hiding place." The God he had sinned against, the God he had turned his back on, through adultery and murder, he could say, "You are my hiding place." David has that in mind here when he talks about the Lord being a shelter for them. Perhaps also echoing the life of Moses, when Moses sought to see the glory of God, and God said, "If you see my glory, you will perish. But I will put you in a cleft of a rock, and I will pass by you so that you will see my backward parts." And he preached to Moses, said of himself that he's a God of mercy and compassion. When David came to understand that truth, he knew his Old Testament, and he knew that the Lord was a refuge for him. He was a shelter. He would say there in verse 12, in a benediction of sorts, a confession of faith to cap off this prayer that has changed him. He says, "For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." What encouraging words for us this evening. Encouraging words, I pray to you to pray to your God. Not that he will change necessarily circumstances or things going on outside of you, but more and more would change you within and your mind and your heart to know God, to know that He is a God of holiness, to know the gravity of your own sin and yet know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that there is a refuge for those who have committed sins, those who turn to Christ by faith and confession and believing upon Him and His all-sufficient work on the cross, His atonement for sinners, and His secure and reconciliation with God, a God who will hear these kind of prayers, a God who changes us in the midst of our prayers. Well, let's go to Him in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for how deep it is, how rich it is, how we have only begun to know Your Word, and yet what we do know is sufficient for us to trust in You and trust in Your promises in Jesus Christ, Your Son. We're thankful that He is our refuge. He is our mighty fortress. He is our shelter. We're thankful, Lord God, that as we ask of You for that which You desire for us, that You would lead us in the paths of righteousness, that You would make known to us Your ways, that we would walk in them, that we would love You and fear You and obey You and serve You and keep Your commandments, especially, Lord Jesus, as an evidence that we're abiding in You and loving You. We pray that You would hear this prayer this evening in our hearts, that You would continue, Holy Spirit, to shape us and conform us to the likeness of Christ, that we would not be conformed by the wickedness surrounding us, but that as we are indwelled by Your Spirit, we have more and more would have the mind of Christ and walk as He walked, so that others too might know the Savior through our witness, through our testimony, but that it would be all of grace, and we would point them to the God of all grace, that they too could make their prayer to You as we do this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.